Our next greeting of God's Word and the text for the message this morning is Esther chapter 4, which is found on page 412 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. Just a reminder where we are in the book of Esther. We've reached the point where the people of Israel are under decree of extermination through the influence of Haman, that wicked advisor to the king. Esther herself is the queen secluded in the harem, and we will see the moment of decision that she will face as news of this decree is brought to her. So, Esther chapter 4, and we'll read the entire chapter. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage from Esther, this very dark period in Israel's history, may you open our eyes to see the glorious mercy of Jesus Christ, and may you call us to respond in faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we're honest with ourselves, I think most of us generally like to choose the path of least resistance. There's some very stubborn people who say if they have two choices, and there's the easy one and the hard one, they're always going to pick the harder one just out of pure stubbornness. But most of us generally try to go along to get along. If there's a way we can move through life without creating too much trouble, that's the one we are going to default towards. But God, in his providence, will sometimes allow us to face circumstances where we can't coast, where we have to decide whether indeed we want to live life as a Christian or not, where we must choose to identify as one of God's people or not. Very clear moments that whatever we decide, it is a decision that is going to have great repercussions for us and others going forward. And so it is for Esther today. She faces one of these choices. Who is she, and who is she going to be, regardless of the consequences? For we heard that Mordecai finds out about this decree that has been issued for the extermination of the Jews throughout the empire. He was a government official of some sort, so he probably had ready access to it. It seems he has an actual copy of the decree, which he will later send to Esther, so he's well aware of what's happening. It's very likely this might be the same day that the decree is issued, as it's being distributed to the rioters to send out to all the corners of the empire using that wonderful Pony Express postal service. And when he hears about it, he is moved to great distress, cries out with a loud and bitter cry, and he goes, and he can't go into the king's palace because he has donned sackcloth and ashes, and nobody in a position of mourning would be allowed inside the outer court of the palace. So he's on the outside, weeping and lamenting over this thing that has befallen his people. And indeed, wherever this decree goes, is that Persian Pony Express sends the decree around the empire. Wherever this decree goes, this is the same response of the people of Israel as they hear about what's happening. Fasting, weeping, and lamenting. Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes, again, not probably part of your normal experience, but it is an externalizing of an internal grief, an external showing of the grief that is ripping apart the insides of these people, an external showing of distress to the world and to God. Now, you might note in most of the Bible, whenever fasting and weeping and lamenting are mentioned, prayer is also mentioned as part of that. But we've noted that one of the odd features of the book of Esther is that throughout the book, you have no mention explicitly of God's name, and no mention actually explicitly of prayer or any sort of other religious worship. It's not mentioned here. It's almost certainly implied that this fasting and weeping and lamenting includes prayer and petition to God as it spreads throughout the empire. But it's purposely not mentioned to highlight the sense of God's absence. Where is he, is the question. Is God still our God? His name isn't even mentioned. He seems to be completely absent. But Karen Jobes, in her commentary, notes that we should particularly note the last line of verse 3, that fasting, weeping, and lamenting. Those three words brought together are a clear allusion to the text we read earlier in Joel, a somewhat contemporary in that same era of Israel's history prophet who was telling the people of Israel how they should respond to the warnings of imminent divine judgment. And he said to them that they should respond in fasting and weeping and lamenting. The same Hebrew words, even though mourning and lamenting are a different word in your English translation. It's the same Hebrew words that are at the root of this. Joel 2:12-13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The people of Israel and Mordecai are responding as Joel has taught them, in before the Lord, showing their great distress at this judgment and recognizing that it is their sin that has brought this upon them. This is something that is not an unjust thing that is coming upon them. They're responding and weeping and lamenting and fasting. appealing to God for mercy, and, as we will see, Mordecai appealing to the king. Appealing to God for mercy and salvation, there in the public square in front of the king's palace. Now we're told that some of Esther's young women and her eunuchs witness this spectacle that's occurring out in the middle of the plaza in front of the king's palace. And they go and they tell Esther about it. And the queen, we're told, is deeply distressed. Now her deep distress is not because of the decree that has been issued for all the destruction of her people. She doesn't really know about that yet. All she knows is that Mordecai is there in a not very presentable position in the middle of the square. He's there looking pretty ridiculous. And so she's distressed by his kind of public presentation in the square. And so her solution is to send him a change of clothes. She sends out her young women with a change of clothes for Mordecai. Again, not to be too hard on Esther, but I think this might be a bit of her, you know, Marie Antoinette moment. You know, when she hears, again, according to legend, as she hears about the people of Paris who are rioting because of lack of bread, she goes, if they don't have bread, let them eat cake. You know, it's kind of her mindset of the palace. You know, of course, well, if you don't have that, let them eat cake. You see, it's better than bread. And so her concern, kind of reflecting the concerns of the harem, is what will make things better is a new outfit. You know, send out a change of clothes. That will do kind of solve the situation. Not really inquiring what is the root cause of this distress that is bringing Mordecai to this position. And if we're fair to ourselves, we sometimes often act that way too. When we see people in great distress, we're like, what can we do to kind of fix this on the outside? We can do to kind of pretty this up. And not really kind of wrestle with what is the core that is bringing this person to this place. I think Esther's initial way of reacting here is to, you know, let's just give them the change of clothes. But Mordecai won't take them. Now there's almost a comical sense. Again, we've noticed that there's these comical aspects to the book of Esther in these conversations. Because the narrative reads kind of awkwardly because it's all done through messengers. Mordecai and Esther are communicating, but they're doing so through messengers. First through the young ladies who are going back and forth between Esther inside the harem and Mordecai outside, and then between one of her eunuchs who is going and bringing these messages back and forth. And so the narrative kind of makes you the sense of an outside and an inside, of a separation that's having to be done through intermediaries. And there's something comical about these guys, this poor eunuch who's having to run back and forth with these messages between, you know, the sackcloth Mordecai and perfumed Esther in the harem. But she sends out her trusted eunuch, and we should thank God for him. I mean, he's getting some pretty sensitive information. And he is loyal to her, and it's a faithful deliverer of these messages between Esther and Mordecai. So Hatak goes out to Mordecai to figure out what's going on. And Mordecai tells him about the sum of money. Again, he's well informed. The sum of money, about the decree. And he even gives this eunuch the copy of the written decree in Susa and tells him to go in and tell Esther what it says. It seems likely that she can't read, and so he's going to go and read it to her, explain it to her, show it to her, but then read and explain to her what this is all about. And then command her to go to the king and beg his favor. The end of verse 8, plead with him on behalf of her people. On behalf of her people. Mordecai is outside the palace and Esther is in. She's the one who's closer to the king, but she doesn't even know what's going on. She's isolated from her people in their danger and distress. Just as someone with sackcloth is not to enter the palace, so the troubles of the world are to be kept out of the secluded harem. In her gilded cage, she is separated, supposedly, from the cares of the world and the cares of her people. Mordecai reminds her of her royal insider status and tells her to use that to intercede for her people, to do something by doing this, which goes against everything he's commanded her before. Remember what he commanded her before. Conceal your identity. Go along to get along. Let's just try to sail through here. But now he's commanding her. She's learned that lesson well. right? She's learned to do that well, almost too well. And now, when he tells her to kind of take the step forward, she's very hesitant to do so. She sends her faithful eunuch out to tell Mordecai that, okay, that's how things operate out here. You don't understand how things operate necessarily inside the palace. Verse 11, 10 and 11. She tells him to tell Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court, the king's equivalent to the Holy of Holies, without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. You can't just decide to go to the king, even if you're his queen. The king has a don't call me, I'll call you kind of relationship with his wives and concubines. Herodotus tells us that the Persian king had seven advisors who were given kind of unfettered access to the king. And they were kind of allowed to come at any period of time. And the only time they weren't allowed to come was when he was, you know, in the locked bedroom, which seems to have been a fairly frequent occurrence. But, so these are the only ones who are allowed access. Haman is one of those. Haman has this unfettered access. Esther, the queen, does not. And the penalty for daring to come unless you've been called for, and then unless you were kind of given a pardon, you need to be pardoned for your kind of capital sin of entering into the king's presence without being called, is the offering of this golden scepter. So you don't understand, I can't just decide to go. But beyond that, she says, I have little kind of confidence that I would be welcomed and accepted because I am not in favor with the king at the moment. She doesn't expect a favorable reception. Verse 11. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. The one who was previously the favorite of the king is seemingly out of favor. It's not as though the king has been, you know, sleeping alone these past 30 days. It's, again, if Herodotus writes, it can be an accurate representation, it might be during this period that Xerxes is pursuing a relationship with his son's wife. So she says, you don't know how things work. Here I am, send someone else. One OT scholar suggests that this period of 30 days is significant. Right? The fact that if you have not been called in 30 days, it's likely you will not be called for again, particularly if the king was concerned with trying to have Esther be the mother of the heir to the throne. Not going for 30 days would be an indication maybe he's no longer seeking that. He's kind of put her in the not to be called again pile. She is convinced, rightly or wrongly, that any such mission will result in disaster for her. So Mordecai, when he received this message, responds, and he has kind of three areas in his response. He tells Esther that, do not think, this is middle of verse 13, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Again, there's three aspects here. And the first is we see Mordecai's faith as he sends this message to Esther. We see his faith. For what does he say? If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. He says, I have confidence that God is going to deliver his people. You, Esther, in a sense, are not indispensable. God will save his people. I don't know how, I don't know where, but I know he will. Because that's the promise I have, the promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, in fact, even beyond that, that he will cause the seed of of Abraham to be multiplied and to prosper and to be a blessing to the nations. This, his promise will not fail, Esther. I have confidence in this. He knows God's promises. And this is, I think, an important application for us in some sense, is that we also have to recognize that we are not indispensable. God's will fulfill his promises and purposes with or without us. It's one of the things that gives me the confidence when I share the gospel with my neighbor. I know that in some sense I can't mess this up, and that's really encouraging, right? I know that, you know, when I am called to do things, you know, I'm called to do what I'm called to do, which we'll see in a second, but I can't mess it up. God's purposes cannot be foiled by my failures. Even when I fail to do what I should do, I know that somehow God's plans are not somehow irrevocably broken by my failure to respond. God will accomplish his purposes with or without me. God has promised he will build his church. And that is actually a great confidence when we feel our weakness in inability and ineptitude, is that we can't mess this up in the grand scheme of things. And that is a very comforting thing. And on the flip side, sometimes maybe we feel like we're the only person who can do this. We feel we are indispensable to God's kingdom. And no, you're not. Praise God. God will accomplish his purposes. So it should both kind of give us confidence and humble us at the same time. But just because God's will go forward with or without us, does not exempt us from our duty and privilege to respond and do and be his instruments where he has placed us. Just because that person, if God has called them to be his, will be saved, whether or not I am a faithful witness to them, doesn't mean that it's not my calling and privilege to be the witness that God uses to share that gospel or to counsel that person or to be the faithful advocate for the wherever God has placed us. And that's kind of the next part in Mordecai's warning to Esther. His faith, but then his warning to Esther. Verse 13. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now what's he saying here? Is he, some of the commentators have said he's threatening Esther. He's saying, hey, I'm going to make it so you have to choose. If you, you know, I'm going to reveal your identity, whether you want it to or not. And so then you're going to kind of fall under the sentence of judgment. So you better go and intercede on behalf of it, because you're stuck like the rest of us. That's the way some people have interpreted it. But I think more appropriately what he's saying is that it's true. She might not be able to conceal her identity forever. But the more serious thing is she'll be placing herself under the judgment of God. She's worried about the judgment of the king, but the more serious thing she needs to worry about is under the judgment of God, because this is a moment of choosing. By her silence, if she chooses to be silent at this time, in this place, she will be choosing to place herself outside of God's covenant people. She'll be choosing to identify as not one of God's covenant people, and it's inside of God's covenant people where God's blessings are. And so if she is silent, if she refuses to identify with them at this moment, this is a mark of decision to kind of fully absorb into her Persian identity, into being Esther as opposed to Hadassah, her Hebrew name. She's going to fully decide, I am one of them, not one of you, because this is safe. And identifying with you people, Israel, is dangerous, both because of the sentence of judgment and because it requires me to go and maybe bring a sentence of judgment on myself in the very act of going to the king. She's placing herself in a position of judgment of outside of God's blessing by choosing to not identify with God's people. And again, this is a very similar warning to what Jesus says in Matthew 16. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, whatever advice Mordecai had given before, good or bad, he's saying, now disregard that. You cannot continue flying under the radar. You have to choose. Are you Hadassah or Esther? Now, many of us will face and have faced defining moments in your life. A moment, regardless of what you do, whether you decide positively or negative, however you decide, it's going to define your life going forward. There's no way getting around that. It's going to leave a mark on who you are and whether you are identifying, say, with God's people or not in these kind of defining moments. Obviously, the most significant one is how you respond when you hear the gospel. When you hear the good news proclaimed to Jesus Christ, the need for repentance and trust in Jesus, how you respond to that call will be a defining moment, one way or the other. But there's also other ways that become defining moments. When you enter into a romantic relationship, who you decide to marry, when you leave your parents' house and have to decide, okay, now I get to decide what I do, now it's my responsibility to decide what I'm going to do. Am I going to live as a Christian as I had to in my parents' house, because that's what you did to go along to get along in your parents' house? Or am I going to positively decide to live as a Christian? A defining moment. When you come to college or you start a new job, when you choose your friend groups, these end up being defining moments. When there's a moment of great temptation, will you remain faithful to your spouse when the temptation and opportunity arises or not? And how you decide at that moment will become defining in many ways going forward. And so Mordecai warns Esther that this is one of those moments. This is a defining moment. And we have to realize that you will face and have faced such defining moments in your own life. But then in addition to that, Mordecai expresses a great hope. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai says, I know everything that's happened that's brought us to this position, that's brought you, Esther, into being the disfavored concubine slash queen of the Persian king. I know all this has happened, but maybe this has been allowed in the providence of God for this very defining moment. You will have the opportunity to intercede on behalf of your people, to be a savior for your people, which in some sense you would not have had that opportunity if all these things had not happened. Again, very like what happens with Joseph and what Joseph says. What does Joseph say when his brothers come to him as he is there sitting second in command to Pharaoh? All that has happened up to that point, he'd been sold by his brothers into slavery. He'd been falsely accused of trying to assault his master's wife. He'd been thrown into jail for years, and eventually is raised up to this position through all that to be in a position to save the people of Israel in the midst of this great crisis of the famine in the land. And later at the end of his life, when his father dies, he'll tell his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. I was brought to this position for such a time as this." We need to recognize that God is sovereign. And that should not keep us from acting, but in fact, that is a strong motivation to act. So it's that salvation will arise from someone else if you don't do this. But God, as providence, has brought you here to this point that you can act as an agent of his purposes. This is part of his providence. God has brought you here for this end. Esther, God may have allowed you to come to this place for just such a moment, and this is your motivation to act. As the King James puts it in Ephesians 5:16, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And this is the most famous line in the book, I think. Maybe with "whether I perish," which we'll look at in just a second. But this line, it really kind of captures and applies to almost every one of our areas of life and positions in life. We have all been placed in certain situations. You have all had life histories that brought you to this specific place where you are. And it's an appropriate question for us to ask, what is the time and why has God placed me here? What is the time and why has God placed me here? Maybe you have come to fill in the blank for a time such as this. I mean, for instance, I know sometimes I'm a historian, and I like to think about, man, what would it have been like to have been born in another time, in another place? Wouldn't it have been great to be, you know, at the time of the Reformation, as opposed to, you know, in North Wilmington in the 21st century, at a time when the gospel was exploding and growing huge, as opposed to a place where it feels like the gospel's not going with as much power as it did before, in our kind of weak ways of thinking about things. What would it be if I had been another time? What if it was been if I'd been born to another family or another place? I think we all kind of think about that sometimes. What if God has placed this particular church in this particular place at this particular time for a time such as this. And so we shouldn't kind of think about what ifs, but say, hey, God, you brought us here through the good and the bad to be this church here. What is the time? What is the place? What are we called to do? What can we do that we couldn't do if we weren't here? I mean, you can think about we've been meditating on this theme multiple times in the book of Esther because it's one of the main themes, so it's why I keep coming back to it. But think of the situations in your life, good and bad, that have brought you to where you are. Maybe you are a single mother for such a time as this. A divorced dad for such a time as this. A widow or a widower for such a time as this. Sitting on this person, on this plane, for such a time as this. A neighbor to this family for such a time as this. A brother to this sister for such a time as this. Married to this man or this woman for such a time as this. Going to this college, working this job, living in this neighborhood. Pretty much any area of our life, we could say, for whatever reason, I've ended up here, both for good and the bad, but we should look at the situations that we're in and say, God, I'm here. You brought me here. This is the time I'm in. This is the place I'm in. What is the purpose that you have in having me here? That thing that I can do that I couldn't do if I was not here. And that's the challenge, I think, of the book of Esther for us, is to recognize it. Now, again, we're not the out-of-favor wife of a Persian king. But we do have particular opportunities that God has given us through our choices, good and bad, and through his providence that we should seek to seize as part of God's blessing and command. I'm here. What good might God bring through my being here? Maybe God has brought me here for such a time as this. And notice Esther's response, verse 15. We see this kind of growth in Esther. Esther is really the only character in the book who has a significant kind of change. Everybody else kind of continues in their type, if you can put it that way, in the book. Esther has this kind of dramatic shift in attitude and orientation. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Esther makes her choice. She chooses to identify with her people. Instead of trying to clothe Mordecai, she's entering into her people's plight. All of a sudden, the inside of the palace is starting to conform itself to the people outside the palace. She's going to enter into fasting inside the palace. And she commands, she goes from being commanded to Esther commanding the people outside to fast for her, as she prepares to take this step of going to the king. This is her Joshua moment. You know, in the messed up household she's part of, she says, for me and my house, the part that I have authority over, which is my young women here in this house, we're going to serve the Lord. For me and my little portion of this harem, we're going to serve the Lord and enter into fasting on behalf and for my people. She goes from being a passive actor to being an active one. Again, I don't know what to make of this, but some commentators have noted, again, it's not explicitly said, but it seems likely that this event with Mordecai is happening on the day when the proclamation is issued. And if you remember last week, what day are we told earlier in the book that this proclamation goes out? On Passover Eve. And so this day might very well be either still Passover Eve or Passover itself when this proclamation goes forward. And how long does she stay to fast for? 3 days. Again, I don't know what necessarily to make of that, but it's certainly an intriguing parallel that you have a Passover event, you know, because what other event we know happens on Passover and then it goes for 3 days, right? It's the crucifixion of our Savior and his resting in the tomb and being raised again. There's a kind of death looking forward towards hope of new life here, flowing from a Passover. And she recognizes that if she is going to do this action, she needs to do it bathed in the intercession of herself, her household, and her people at large. She desires them to pray for her. She's not just acting on her own initiative, not acting on her own ability. She wants God's blessing and help on this. And this is a very biblical concept. You know, again, the Apostle Paul, what does the Apostle Paul constantly do in his letters? He asks those he's writing to pray for him. Colossians 4:2-4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. He asks this church to pray for him, to open a door for him, because he knows that God works through the prayers of his people to accomplish things. And so she literally wants a door for her, a golden scepter opened to her, offered to her, as she goes to the king, desiring the prayers of his people. May we, when we face those defining moments, not seek to just kind of grit it out on our own, but seek the prayers and help of God and of God's people. And then she says that she will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai went and did everything she had ordered him, Esther had ordered him to do. Now, we know the end of the story. We got to remember, Esther didn't. She didn't know how this was going to end. We saw her early kind of fears is that she does not expect this, from her human perspective, to end well. Maybe God will be glorified through her in moving the heart of the king. Maybe God will be glorified through her death. She does not know. But she knows what she should do given the time and place that she's in. And so with prayer and fasting, she acts. And this is, again, what I really appreciate the book of Esther for kind of our present living circumstances, because that's kind of the world we live in most of the time. We don't have a word from God directly saying that if we do this, that we will be blessed, right? In kind of the trials that we face in our lives. We do know often what the right thing to do is, but we don't know what the result of doing the right thing will be. That's kind of most of our daily lived experience. And may we kind of learn and appreciate the attitude that Esther has here. The "if I perish, I perish" attitude, which, you know, is a very kind of encouraging thing to say. But, you know, but the idea is that I'm doing what God's called me to do. I'm in his hands. I leave it to him. If it makes things awkward, this conversation I know I need to have, it makes things awkward. If I'm fired, I'm fired. If I lose a friend, I lose a friend. If, as I have this conversation, it means I'm going to remain single for the rest of my life. I'm going to remain single for the rest of my life. If I perish, I perish. But I'm trusting God and acting in faith, knowing that he will bring good through these things. Now, I want to say one other thing as we kind of conclude this section of Esther. Because as we've been thinking about defining moments, we can probably all think of moments that have defined us where we have not made the decision that Esther made. Defining moments where we have chosen, in a sense, to, in this moment, not identify as one of God's people. Maybe that's a decision you're facing kind of in your position in life now. Are you going to live as a Christian or not? Are you going to continue in this, which you know is an ungodly romantic relationship, or not? You can multiply the defining moments. And I can't lie that the choices that you have made and make will define you in some way. You will bear the marks of those. But what I can offer is the amazing gospel hope. Back to Joel. Yet, even now. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents from disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows whether you've been for such a time as this? Who knows whether he will not turn and leave a blessing behind? I think we can put it even stronger. We do know because of Jesus. I mean, a story we've returned to various times in the recent history is the example of someone who faced a defining moment and utterly botched it. Peter, right? Peter is given that kind of Esther defining moment choice. Are you going to identify as with Jesus or not with Jesus? And not only does he identify not with Jesus, he does it three times. There goes you and your father's household. But Jesus graciously restores the one who denied him three times. Yet, even now. Esther herself, she had a defining moment. Am I going to identify with God's people or am I going to conceal my identity at the beginning of the book? And she chose to conceal her identity and everything that flows from that. But even now, when she's moved by God to make the choice, he leaves a blessing. And she becomes a savior of her people who is celebrated in an annual feast to this day. Who knows? Well, we do know. God will show mercy. May we have the confidence of Mordecai as we kind of look at the choices we face and the choices we faced, regardless of how we decided. May we hear and say that God may yet bring something good, even out of our own evil. And may we recognize the times and places where God has placed us and say, here I am, Lord, send me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for where you have brought us. And may you open our eyes to see and recognize our time and place. In Jesus' name, amen. And our